Good morning, church. Morning. It's so good to see you. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're a guest with us, welcome and really thankful to have you. I just want to start off this morning just acknowledging the weekend and what that means, Memorial Day weekend, and just to say thank you and reflect and remember. One of the primary reasons we have the opportunity and the blessing to be in a space like this and to gather in this way is because of the sacrifice of men and women in our armed forces. And so just really grateful for what they have done, which allows us in so many ways to be able to share the gospel faithfully, to be able to gather freely. What a blessing that is. Never want to take that for granted. And so let's keep that in mind this week as we, you know, maybe we've got a three-day weekend. We gather for cookouts and various things. Just be reminded of the reason and the purpose of that. If you are a guest with us this morning, welcome in. One thing that we'd ask of you guests this morning is just to take 30 seconds. We've got a couple of QR codes in front of you. Scan the one on the left. It'll direct you to lpguest.com. And we'd love if you'd fill out that digital guest information card you'll see there. And so we can connect with you and we'll donate to one of our partner ministries. I want to give a quick update on something that I'm just thankful for and the opportunity I think we have as a church. I think the Lord has opened some doorways, pathways for us, specifically as it relates to engaging with and sharing the gospel with teenagers in our community. So, for example, most Sunday evenings, we have a student group here that meets from 6 to 8 p.m., and last week, one of the students came in who had been for a long time talking about baptism, talking about wanting to, and there's a lot of different reasons as to why that happened, but last week, we had baptisms on Sunday morning, but she came in, so thankful for our student ministry leaders, and just all the faithful work that they do, and so I just want to show you McKinley's photo here as she got baptized yesterday evening, just to say, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus, and just an incredible blessing, and we've got anywhere from, I don't know, 8 to 12 students or so typically on a Sunday evening, and just really grateful for that opportunity. Also, the Lord has opened a door over the past year in a sort of a unique ministry capacity. I have the opportunity to serve as the team chaplain for Marion Harding football, and many of them over the course of last year asked, hey, can we do a Bible study in the offseason? Every Friday game day, I would do a chaplain service, you know, preach a message and pray with them, and so every Wednesday in the offseason, most Wednesdays, we've had a Bible study after lifting. And so there's usually 30 or so kids there, and these are the kids that maybe aren't doing track or baseball. And we do a Bible study together. We eat pizza. We study the Bible. They ask questions. We talk about it and share the gospel. Just an incredible opportunity. I just want to give you that update there that the Lord is moving and working through there through them. Several of those guys, yeah, praise God. Several of those guys have talked through baptism, and so we're working through how to navigate that and try and help them take a faithful next step. The reason I share this one is just to share some of God's activities. That's one of the questions we ask every single week at our staff meeting. Hey, what's some of God's activity in your life? The other reason I share that is because I think we've got a new opportunity that we can look into the REC, which is through the Marion YMCA, which is about a block that way. They've opened up essentially like a teen center. And so there's teenagers who don't really have anything else to do during the summer in particular or after school who just go to the rec, they play basketball, they take classes, they do various things. We reached out to the rec and said, hey, might we be able to do something? And so the way we do these types of things through LifePoint is not typically as the church staff, but through life groups. And so the opportunity I think I wanted to present the church is to say, hey, maybe in your life group, you sort of look around, you notice like, did you know three of us are accountants? You know, or did you know that like three of us are like legit coders? What the rec does is they put on classes for teenagers. And so I think maybe we have the opportunity through a life group to say, hey, here's a class we're going to present. And then we ask them, could we also have a Bible study? And so segueing sort of that connection and offering a class, or maybe you have some, you're a plumber or electrician, like have a class and then segue that into, by the way, there's a voluntary Bible study after this class for anybody who wants to stick around. And they have been very open to that, to say, yeah. And to be clear, this is not about LifePoint. This is about Jesus. It's not about, hey, we're trying to get as many. It's about, hey, we want to faithfully share. And they've said, hey, you know, we got to be careful in some of those areas, but we want to faithfully share the gospel. And this could be an opportunity. So the specific thing I'm pointing out here is to say, might your life group be the life group who leads in that partnership? To say, hey, maybe we could teach a class, and then we're going to segue that into a Bible study. So I want you to be praying about that, thinking about that, because I think the Lord has given us a unique opportunity, and we're literally a block away. and we need to be faithful with the opportunities that the Lord gives us and not waste them and not take them for granted. Because the ability to engage in teenagers in our community to share the gospel, what an incredible blessing that is. Okay, so that's the announcement phase of the morning. Shift into the study phase. So we've been in a series now for several weeks looking at the Song of Solomon, or maybe you've heard it referred to as the Song of Songs. This is an Old Testament wisdom literature book. And in this book, there is practical wisdom relating to the relationship between man and woman. And so oftentimes, this book isn't studied in a gathered church setting because there are some uncomfortable things that are brought up as it relates to intimacy. And yet, it is the Word of God. Jesus tells us that all of the Bible points to Him. The Apostle Paul says that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction. So we need to study all of Scripture. And so what we've been doing each and every week is looking at these verses from a practical lens. It's almost like a pair of bifocal glasses. We have the practical lens where we really see practical wisdom as it relates to relationships. That's good, helpful. And then we also, of course, have the spiritual lens. And it's not that those are entirely separate, right? We need to live our lives in alignment with God's created order. And there are ways in which we need to say, okay, I'm out of alignment there. And ultimately, we need to see how these verses point us to Jesus. Because again, Jesus said everything points to Him. And so over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at different topics, different conversations about maybe longing, whatever it may be, or value. This week, we're going to get into the topic of sexual immorality. And so, so glad that you're here, and I'm sure you're so glad you invited a friend this morning, all right? So I'm going to pray over our study. We're going to start in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but as is our practice, these are supernatural words, and we need help. So I'm going to pray. And we'll go from there. Father, thanks for the opportunity to gather. As we gather around this word, help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to be transformed by it. We don't just want to read, nod our heads, say, yeah, that's helpful. But respond in such a way that Jesus, you're magnified and glorified in our lives as our lives conform really to your design. And so, Lord, we need you to work and move in only the ways that you can. And we come to you, Father, because of Jesus. Amen. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. There's a man and a woman singing back and forth. This is poetic language. There's often a lot of metaphors. It can be difficult to understand. They've been talking a lot about their value for one another. Again, we hit on that last week. This concept of like, you know what? In a field of weeds, you're the flower, right? In the forest of oak trees, you're the apple tree. Like this incredible one-of-one value. The woman speaking, she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples. For I am sick with love," says the woman to the man. And so, the thing I want to first dig in here, and we're going to get to verse 7 here in a moment. I specifically didn't cover these last week because I knew we would get into them this week. And so she says she's sick with love. And what we're being pointed toward here is sort of this, maybe think of it as like the honeymoon phase of the relationship. And there's, again, to the practical standpoint, there's some helpful information, I think, here for us. I don't know about you, but do you remember when you maybe first started a relationship and there's that sort of rush of excitement? Maybe you get a little bit nervous in your stomach. You feel a little bit funny. You say really awkward things. And then you walk away from the conversation and you say, "What did I just say?" Like, you know, you go blank. Like, I remember walking at August 14th, 2013, 8:07 a.m., walking into Bashford Residence Hall and seeing Maddie. And I remember just like, it hit me, right? And I remember slyly getting her phone number, pretty smooth. And I remember going back to my dorm room, laying on the floor, calling my high school basketball coach, who was a mentor to me, and saying, "I'm in trouble." I felt this, what was happening? And so scientists have looked into what happens in our brains in that phase. And maybe you remember that phase, maybe not. Maybe you're in that phase right now. Scientists have been able to, the things that God allows us to figure out is insane. So in our brains, in that high peak excitement phase, there is a hormone in particular that is sort of surging and rushing in the brain. And so that hormone, it really spikes in that lovesick phase. That's what she's saying. I'm sick with love. And so I'll show you a graph here. So we can, scientists, it's phytothylamine and a mixture with dopamine, sort of this peak in early years, all right? And eventually, though, that excitement, your body can't necessarily keep up with that intensity of excitement, right? And so over time, it sort of tapers off. It's not to say that there isn't attraction, but it tapers off. And again, scientists have seen this in our brains and in our minds and how these things work, all right? And so, again, I think it's interesting and it's helpful to see, and hopefully we can tie into why. But here's what can happen in this peak phase. Interestingly, scientists have also seen, it, as these hormones sort of peak, your critical decision-making decreases. Literally, a part of your brain, it's not that it doesn't function at all, it just is overshadowed by the excitement. Your fear receptors are actually decreased as well. Very fascinating. And so there's a reason when you're in a new exciting relationship and your friends go like, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. And you're like, oh, hey, come on, they're fantastic. You ignore red flags, you ignore yellow flags, literally, because your brain is not functioning in the same way in this peak moment. That's really interesting, isn't it? Now, verse 7. She then says, I'm sick with love, infatuated in a sense with this man. Verse 7, she says, I adjure you, I beg you, I plead with you. O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Don't engage in sexual intimacy until it's appropriate. It's essentially what she is saying here. Sick with love, don't engage in this until it pleases, until it is right to do so. Now, there's a lot of, again, practical wisdom here, and there's absolutely spiritual points that we're going to get to. But again, if I could just indulge us a bit here in some of these physical things that are happening. While there's these peak hormones, what is happening when intimacy takes place, again, due to the studies, there's this hormone primarily called oxytocin, again, with dopamine, that when physical intimacy takes place, that hormone is spiking and peaking. And it's not that that hormone spikes and peaks just during physical intimacy. It increases when you're taking a walk holding hands, when you're looking at each other in the eyes and having a deep, meaningful conversation. Over time, it gradually increases. And so if the first one was the attraction phase, the second one is really the attachment phase. And that graph sort of looks a little bit like this. Over time, we increase in our attachment toward one another. All right, now, why then is the warning, do not engage in this until it is right. Ultimately, what she's warning us against is what the Bible would refer to as, in the Greek, porneia. Not that we know where that term comes from, or we know how we've attributed that term, but really it's sexual immorality. The way I'll define sexual immorality this morning is this. Sexual immorality is anything that goes outside of God's design for sexual intimacy. And so then the question, of course, becomes, well, what is God's design for sexual intimacy? One man, one woman, in the covenant, committed marriage relationship. That's God's design. Anything outside of that design is against what the Lord has ordered and created, and therefore we could consider that sexual immorality. So pornography, right? That would be considered sexual immorality. Engaging, do not awaken love, prior to the marital covenant commitment. So premarital sex, that would be considered in the frame of sexual immorality. Right, a variety of things that we could go here. Same-sex relationships would be considered sexual immorality. You could go to Romans chapter 1. You could go through the book of Leviticus. You could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at all sorts of details as how and why God has designed this. Now, the question sort of becomes, okay, well, why is that a problem? Again, we're going to get to the spiritual, but practically speaking, a lot of us have felt the damage of the decisions that we've made, and I'm not immune to that. I've really only been a follower of Jesus for coming up on 10 and a half or so years here. Right? There's a lot of pre-Jesus Paul. And so what can happen is where when we're in this like peak attraction stage, when we also then engage in peak attachment phase, we're setting ourselves up for a lot of practical harm. And that doesn't even consider the spiritual harm that we'll get to. We're setting ourselves up for in a moment when we're not really critically thinking, in a moment of passion, we're uniting ourselves intimately to another person without considering the consequences that are going to come to that. We're exposing ourselves in the most vulnerable situations to another person and just sort of not thinking and hoping it's all going to work out. And I think what we could all be honest with ourselves is that we have wounds that come from engaging in intimacy in a way that God has not designed. Because you're setting yourself up for something that he didn't intend it to be. And so a lot of us, we have things we carry with us, I believe, that we're maybe not sure how to navigate. We're maybe not sure how to work through. Some of us may be in a marriage relationship. Maybe things like, you know, peak excitement, and then we get married and we are doing things the right way. But then you know, 3 years down the road, you got kids and everything's going crazy, and you look again across the table and you say, I don't really know who you are. What is happening? Maybe that's because you haven't been engaged in the bonding process to really say, I desire you, and yet we need to bond together beyond just that. Maybe for some of us, we need to take time to really engage in the security and the intimacy of a covenant commitment marriage. And so, all that being said, some of us, we've experienced a lot of wreckage in this area, maybe from things done to us, and maybe from things we've intentionally done to others or intentionally walked in. And so, if you're feeling maybe the weight of that and the pain of that, I have really good news. Jesus walked out of the grave, which means we too walk out of the grave. Praise God. Jesus' promises are that our sins are as far gone as the east is from the west through faith in him. Praise God. There is renewal. There is restoration available, but we got to maybe go through the process. Now, why is this so serious spiritually? We've talked about maybe some of the practical implications physically, and there are a lot more we could go into, but why is this so serious spiritually? I want to take us to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage, and he's talking about the dynamic between a husband and a wife, and we're going to get to some of these verses in different weeks of this series, and so I need to be careful to not touch other weeks. It's one of the challenges of this series. You don't want to preach the same message every week, right? But I'm going to look at verses 31 and 32 from Ephesians chapter 5. After Paul has talked about how a man and a woman are to relate to one another, he says this. He's quoting the book of Genesis chapter 2. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we know what that means, right? He then says this. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he's drawing this parallel, this connection between man and woman becoming one flesh, and this relates to Christ and the church. What are you talking about, the Apostle Paul? What does that mean? Well, let's work through this here just a little bit. The purpose of two becoming one flesh, I'll say it this way this morning, the purpose of two becoming one flesh is to teach us about the relationship between Jesus and us. So when we realize that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, and we cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me from the wreckage of my sin, and praise God, no matter what your sin is, he says, okay, I will save you, I will restore you, I will make you new. We, according to the scriptures, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within us. When we say church, the church is not this oddly shaped building. The church is the people. And so if marriage, the two man and woman becoming one flesh, is a picture of Christ and the church, what we need to see is that as Christ and the church, we are united with God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are his, he is ours. And so the safety of this relationship is that when you sin, when you fall short of the standard of God, when you disobey the commandments, God does not look at you and say, I'm done with you, you're too much of a screw up. He does not look at us and say, I can't believe you did that with them. He doesn't. To be clear, grace is never licensed to sin, but grace is sufficient to cover our sins, to forgive us, to make us new. And so in the safety of the Jesus church relationship, we have the freedom of crying out to the Lord, and he will meet us. We have the freedom of desiring Jesus, and he will meet us. We have the freedom of confessing our deepest, darkest things, and he will meet us. And that is an unbreakable bond. And so in a similar way, what God has done is he has made the one flesh intimacy between man and woman the only picture that comes close to teaching us about the unity between Jesus and the church. What that means is our marriages should be this holy, sanctified, beautiful picture of the commitment that Jesus has to the church, of the forgiveness that Jesus has for the church, of the support that Jesus has for the church, of the serving one another as Jesus serves the church, as laying our lives down, husbands, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, just as Christ did for the church. As submitting ourselves, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, wives to husbands, as Christ does the church. Husbands, are we willing to be and are we worthy of being followed in our leadership? These are pictures of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Now, why then does sexual immorality, the practicing of anything that is outside God's design, matter so much? Because it is a distortion of the picture of Jesus and the church. It's a twisting of the picture of Jesus and the church. I'll say it this way this morning. How we handle the gift of one flesh intimacy is a reflection of how we understand Jesus and his bride. Here's what I mean by that. Culturally speaking, what has happened, it's been happening for a long, long time, but if you go and watch sitcoms of the 90s, 2000s, Friends, Seinfeld, the assumption is, yeah, you meet and hook up, and it's just what you do. Hookup culture. It makes this holy thing a purely physical consumption. And it then misses the safety, the commitment of what God designed marriage to be. Because it takes this thing and it says, well, I'll just bond myself to anybody. Peak attraction, peak connection. I'll just become one flesh with anybody. And then what happens is that when we do that outside of the safety rails, the guardrails of marriage, we break up. And as we break up, it's painful. Maybe we produce a child, and now that child is living in a less than ideal situation, perhaps. I want to be careful how I say that. And if you're a single parent, I don't know how you do it, genuinely. Incredible, blows my mind. How you provide for your children as a single parent, praise God. And there's a variety of reasons how those circumstances come up. As the church, we want to support you, encourage you, lead you to Christ. I got a little bit off track there. But here's the thing, culturally speaking, we have just said, yeah. And again, single parent doesn't always come right from sexual immorality. I want to be clear on that. But what can happen is we get ourselves in these situations and we multiply pain and we multiply sin because we're not operating in the way God designed us to do. And it is culturally normative to do so. And so maybe you've united yourself with a lot of other people and you're feeling sort of the pain and the wreckage of that in your life. Again, praise God, Jesus can restore. Praise God, Jesus can forgive. Praise God, Jesus can heal. Maybe for some of us, our participation in sexual immorality doesn't look like uniting ourselves in one flesh to another person, but to a screen. And we are constantly having images of this thing God designed to reflect Christ in the church, but we're consuming these images in a way that distorts, twists, and perverts what God designed. We're looking at it as a consumer in self-satisfaction versus a beautiful picture that points to Jesus in the church. And what happens then, we're bonding ourselves, in a sense, to a screen, if you will, and what happens is we end up feeling more lonely, disconnected, detached than maybe we've ever felt. And the deeper we go into these things, the more depressed we become. It's because we're participating in something outside of the way in which God has designed it, and it is crushing our souls. So what do we do? What do we do? Some of us, I think, we likely feel really disconnected from Jesus. And maybe one of the reasons is because of sexual immorality in our lives. Maybe that's why. I want to get to chapter 3. There's some counsel, I think, that is helpful for us. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it seems as though the woman is, she's missing her man. And she's longing for him and searching for him. And many commentators believe she's relaying to us a dream. But she says this, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him, him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." And then she says in verse 5, "I adjure you," just as she said in verse 7 of chapter 2, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." I'm going to go back to verse 1 here. "I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not." And some of us, we feel maybe really disconnected from Jesus. Here's one of the beauties of the gospel. Jesus sought us. He sought after us. He stepped out of heaven. He stepped out of perfection. He stepped into our mess, in our sin, in our misery, in our pain. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and became a servant even unto death. Jesus has sought after you. And so as you're saying, "Jesus, where are you? I feel like I'm disconnected from you." Respond to Jesus' seeking after you by saying, "Jesus, I want to seek after you," in response to you chasing me down. I want to find him. Verse 2, "I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves." Seek after Jesus in response to him seeking after you. And then she says in verse 4, she finds him. "I held him and would not let him go." Isn't that an awesome picture of what a relationship with Jesus should look like? "I found him and I'm not going to let him go. I'm wrapping him up tight. I'm dependent. I'm going to abide in him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to cling to him." And so in our intimacy and in our lives of intimacy, maybe we need to confess things that we have done that are outside of God's design to God. Again, maybe you felt the multiplied pain of sexual immorality either committed against you, which I know so many of you have that. So many of you have been wronged in this area, and I'm sorry. Jesus is a safe haven. He is gentle and lowly, as I prayed over somebody this morning. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with burden, and I will give you rest." Some of you have been sinned against. Jesus will give you rest. Some of you, like me, have lived in sexual immorality. And we need transformed. We need made new. Promise of the scripture is, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are now, therefore, new creations in Christ. And so if you have committed yourself to Jesus to say, "Jesus, I am yours, make me new," here's what's incredible. The old self is dead and gone. That's why we do baptism. It's a picture of the old self dying and the new self being brought to life. If you've committed to Jesus, confess those sins, but they're gone. God doesn't look at you and say, "I can't believe you. Ah, you just make me sick." No, he looks at you actually as a beloved child, as a co-heir with Christ. Your sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. We miss these truths sometimes. And so if you have lived in rampant sexual sin, or mild, it's all the same. He doesn't hold it against you anymore, and he wants to transform you. You can live a new life, not because you're strong, but because he's strong in your place. Here's what we got to see. In all of this, all of it, there is no list of sins that exclude us. But there is an exclusive Savior. Whatever it is you've done, whatever has been committed against you, whatever it is you're walking in today, whatever it is you watched last night, whatever it is, nothing excludes you from the grace of God being extended into your life. Because he is good and he is faithful. And he will forgive you. and he will transform you, and he will make you new, praise God, because he is the only one who walked out of the grave, and he will rise us out of the grave with him. And so where are you this morning? How do you need to respond? Maybe you need a time of confession and repentance. Maybe you need a time of surrender to say, you know what, I've been living my life in my own wisdom. I remember I had this thought, well, it would be really unwise to not try this out before marriage because how do I know if we're compatible? That's the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of Christ. We need to lay down at the feet of Jesus and receive from him the grace that can make you new. This morning, we're going to express that through the taking of communion. And so if you're a believer in Jesus, communion is for you. Maybe you didn't get the elements this morning. Raise your hand. Our team will be around to get you those elements. As our team gets you those elements, I want to say a couple of quick important points about communion. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, don't take communion, okay? Because what communion is an expression and a symbol of Jesus' body given for us and his blood spilled for us. And so if you take communion but you're not a believer in Jesus, that would be saying something that is not true of yourself. And I want to encourage you to abstain from that. But if you are a believer in Jesus, maybe you're here from a different church, communion is for you. At the same time, the scriptures strongly warn us that we need to assess our hearts. We need to confess things that we need to confess. We need to be open with God on where we are. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, look, some of you are taking communion in an unworthy way and it's causing you to sick, even some of you to die. Like, it's a crazy passage. And I probably shouldn't just throw that one in without a bunch of contextual explanation. But all that to say, my point here is that communion is a serious thing. And so what I want to encourage us to do this morning is before we take these elements that are symbolic in what they represent, I want to give us a time to assess our hearts before God. Confess the sin you need to confess. Receive the grace you need to receive. Commit to walk with him. Take time personally and do that at your seats.